Good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. We are in Colossians chapter 3. As we continue on in our preaching through Colossians, providentially, our message this morning is really a continuation of the Christmas message from Luke chapter 2. As we live looking forward to the new year, and we've been through a lot this last couple years, and it doesn't seem like things are going to let up. It seems like we're entering into a new normal, but that is all a deception. There is a normal that is coming where we will have peace on earth, and it begins with us. It begins with peace of Christ in our hearts, and that's what our text is about today. So I want to read to you Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 through 17. And the context here is that we've been raised up with Christ, and so we seek the things that are above, which means we are to put off the remnants of the old man, put on the new man, that we are to put on all of these works that are part of the new man. Above all, put on love. And then verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as you're considering New Year's resolution, I would point you to this passage of Scripture, and I would say, let this be your resolution for the new year, that in word or deed, all that you do is in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me open us in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we dig into this text, as we look into what it means to live for Christ in this world where it's becoming increasingly more dangerous. I pray that you would help us to be courageous Christians, that we would be motivated by your truth, by the peace that you have put in us, by the looking to the things that are above and not the things that are on this earth, Lord, that we would be heavenly-minded people, so motivated to bring you glory. Lord, I pray that you would use this text this morning to convict your people, and even those who may be here who don't know you, who think they do, or who don't think they do, and have no desire to know you. I pray that you would convict and you would admonish and teach through your word this morning. Amen. February 27, 1933, the German Parliament building went up in flame for reasons that historians are still unclear about. But because it burned down, it gave Hitler and the Nazis an opportunity, and Hitler was an opportunist. He knew exactly, that was part of his genius, he knew how to take advantage of opportunities to gain power, and perhaps the Nazi Party was behind the fire. There's no real conclusion on that, but he claimed that it was the communists who were behind the fire that burned the Parliament building, and he used that claim to say that they were planning an uprising, that they were planning violence, they were planning a takeover of Germany. And so Hitler was able to fan into flames through the fire fear into the German people, fear of impending war and violence from the communists. And Hitler was able to convince the German government, the president, to implement emergency legislation, because it was a state of emergency, allowing them to arrest and incarcerate any and all political opponents. They gave the regime the authority to overrule state and local governments and ultimately set the stage for Hitler to take over Germany. The German people were willing to go along with this primarily because their peace and their safety was threatened. The Germans had been through a lot. World War I, and then after World War I, because the world blamed Germany primarily for World War I, they demanded reparations from Germany that were extremely burdensome and left the Germans in poverty. And then there was the depression that hit, and that further brought calamity upon the German people. And so the Germans had gotten to this point where they just wanted to get on with their lives. They just wanted to have their jobs, and there was some hints of that. Now things were starting to look up for them. The economy was starting to improve to some degree. And so they wanted their comfort and their interest or in their security. And this is what allowed Hitler to gain power, because he claimed to have their best interest in mind, their comfort, their peace, their security in mind. And so he used the fear of violence, the fear of death, in order to gain his power. And you know the rest is history, how many millions and millions of people died in that regime. Fear is a powerful thing. It is a powerful thing. It is the primary tool of tyrannical takeovers throughout history. Nero used the same thing in order to launch his campaign, which ended up being persecution against the Christians. People ruled by fear are easy to rule. They will go along with whatever it is or whoever it is that promises to protect them from that thing that they fear. And power-hungry politicians have been aware of this throughout history. This is what history is, a constant attempt using fear to bring a people into subjection to tyranny. But Christians, we are not like the rest of the world. We do not live in fear. And this is what makes Christians dangerous to such tyrannical governments. It makes us dangerous because we cannot be dissuaded from proclaiming Christ regardless of the consequences. We do not live in fear. That is what defines us. We are not fearful. We are not, therefore, easy to be bullied when it comes to giving up the truth and what we believe about the Bible and what we believe about Christ. In the face of certain death, we will gladly proclaim the gospel. That is what Christians have done throughout the centuries. We are a people who are ruled by peace, not fear. And this is what Paul wants the church to understand. We are a people who live for Christ above all. We are ruled by peace, not propaganda. We are ruled by the peace of Christ, resting in the words of Christ and running to glorify Christ. And that is the point that Paul is making, these three truths, that we rest, or that we are ruled by peace, that we rest in the words of Christ, that we run to glorify Christ, these three truths that mark the life of a Christian, and they must mark all of us if we are to live lives for Christ. And that is what our text is all about this morning. And it begins with this idea of being ruled by peace. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You have been called into one body. This is what you've been called to. You are the elect, the chosen ones. You've been called out of fear and out of anything else that rules over you and into peace." This is what Paul wants us to understand, that we are to let peace rule in our hearts. It is to rule. This word rule has the idea of making decisions. It's the thing that guides your decisions. It's really the word for umpire. The umpire, the guy who decides the games. In ancient Greece, sports were a major part of the culture. As you know, we get the Olympics from the Greek Greek culture. And the rulers of the games were called the Hellenotikai. The Hellenotikai, they were the ultimate judges, the arbitrators over the games. But they were limited in number. From the 4th century on, there were only about 10 of these elite Hellenotikai. So they would employ what they called umpires that would rule in the individual games. They were the rulers over the individual competitions. They were also called stick bearers or whip bearers because they would carefully watch the game, the competition, and if somebody broke the rule, if a contestant broke one of the rules or cheated, the umpire's job was to take his stick or his whip and to beat him. And so they were called the stick bearers. That was what the umpire did. And if an athlete was beat by the umpire, he would point at that umpire with his index finger, indicating submission. And so by doing so, he would allow the umpire his ruling to stand. He wouldn't contest it. He would submit to the ruling and to the beating. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, peace is your umpire. Peace is the one that should rule over you. And when you get out of line, away from the rules of peace, you need to let it correct you. You need to be ruled by peace above all. It must be the corrective rule in your life, and you must submit to it. Don't rebel against it. Submit to the peace that is a part of you without rebellion. And Paul wants the church to be a place of peace, a place where people are living faithfully under the sovereign guidance of Christ. We've been called into one body. We are unified in the body. There should be no schisms within the body because we are one. And so peace must naturally be the default rule within the body. Peace must rule within the body. The church must be ruled by the peace of Christ with each other and in the hearts of each other. In Colossians 2 verse 8, we see this word rule. Again, it's a little bit different, nuanced word. It has a preposition attached to the front of it, making it a compound word. But it has somewhat the same idea, but a little bit different nuance. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one keep defrauding you. That's the word for umpire. Only with this nuance, that means to defraud or to judge against you. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And so this word defrauding describes what false teachers were doing coming into the Colossian church. And they began to bring their own rules. They weren't the rules of the game that God had declared to be the rules of the game. They weren't the rules of the church that God had declared to be the rules of the church. They were ruling under their own authority. And like umpires that rule under the authority of the rules and under the authority of the Hellenotikai, these were not doing that. And so in essence, they were defrauding because they were bringing the people back under a system that was not God's system. They claimed to be the judge and the arbiter of truth, but they were not teaching God's truth. And they were bringing condemnation instead of peace. And so Paul says, don't let these foolish and ignorant people rule over you with their superstitions and their lies. Rather, let the peace of Christ rule over you. The peace of Christ that you have received from Christ. This is a peace that is grounded in truth. And we'll see that as we move along in this text. And Paul says the peace of Christ must rule in your hearts. This idea of hearts, he uses a plural to describe the gathering, the church, but it's also the individuals within that make up that whole. So each heart must have the peace ruling in them, the peace of Christ. And this idea of heart refers to the inner person. It's a seat of emotions, but it includes your thoughts as well. When we speak of the heart, we speak of what you think about that goes into what you believe. So it's your thoughts, but your inner man, the whole of who you are. And so what Paul is saying, let all of the immaterial parts of you be controlled by the peace of Christ. It must rule in you internally in every way, your thoughts, your emotions. Everything needs to be ruled by peace, which naturally works outward toward those around you. And so what you have then is peace working in the body, in the church. Peace is the work that Christ does inside a person. That is what we looked at last week. The only way to have peace is through Christ. Luke 2:13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So the peace that God brings is with those with whom he is pleased. And the Bible teaches that by nature all men are not at peace with God. They are children of wrath. And it is necessary for mankind or any man to be pleasing to God and to be under God's favor in order to come out from under the wrath of God. And if you trace out this idea of favor throughout the whole of the Old Testament, you find that this is true. Beginning in Genesis 6, verses 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then he said, "I will blot man out whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them." There is no peace in that scenario. In Genesis 6, verse 5, every man did what was evil continually before God. There was no peace with God. But verse 8 in Genesis 6 says Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Noah was pleasing to Yahweh. It was because God found favor in Noah that he stayed his hand from wiping out the human race. Mankind depends on God's favor. Mankind depends on God being pleased with man. And Noah and his family were saved through the ark as God brought judgment upon the earth. In Genesis 15, we see that Abraham found favor with God, his faith being the basis. Genesis 15:6, he believed in Yahweh, and it was reckoned, and he reckoned to him, Yahweh reckoned to him as righteousness. And then Genesis 18, as Yahweh visits Abraham, Abraham sees him and he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And the passage goes on to indicate that Yahweh did not pass him by, that in fact he came and he dined with him, and he promised him a seed that would ultimately bring blessing upon the whole earth. And so Abraham was pleasing to God. Genesis 39, we see that Joseph was pleasing to God. Verse 21 says that Yahweh was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Moses found favor with Yahweh. Exodus 33, verse 12, and Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you've said, I've known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." So Moses uses this premise of what God said about him, that he has found favor in order to make his appeal to Yahweh. Ultimately, Moses was able to intercede on behalf of an idolatrous Israelite nation and prevent God's wrath from wiping them out. Mankind depends on a people who are pleasing to God. And this is true as you continue on. Samuel found favor. Acts 7:46, David found favor. And throughout the Old Testament, the idea of finding favor appears over 120 different times, and it is the foundation for blessing. It is the foundation for blessing. And there is this recurring sense of God's common favor, like Isaiah 26:10, which says the wicked is shown favor. And even though the wicked is shown favor, he still does not learn the righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of Yahweh. And so even still, God extends a common grace, if you will, toward mankind. And so there is a common favor. But God's favor in that sense is temporary, because those who are under the wrath of God are not ultimately in favor with God. Mankind is by default under the eternal wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3. He says, Paul says to the Ephesians, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. All men are born under the wrath of God. And by nature, man is not pleasing to God and does not receive God's eternal favor. And Psalm 147:11 provides a clear description of what it takes to bring lasting favor from God. Psalm 147:11 says, Yahweh favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And so it's those who trust in God, those whose faith is not in man's goodness or in man's ability, that's the previous verses in that psalm, but in God alone. In God alone. Those are the ones who receive favor. Those who trust in his loving kindness, not in anything that man can promise or man can provide, but in what Yahweh promises and what Yahweh provides. And ultimately, that is Christ. Christ. And that's what Luke 2 is all about. Those who are pleasing to God are those who have put their faith in Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the only man ever born who is naturally pleasing to the Father. No other man has ever born, ever lived, ever died, before or after Christ, was naturally pleasing to the Father. And you see this in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, where the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as John the Baptist is baptizing him, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. It is so crucial that Jesus was well-pleasing to the Father, that Jesus found favor with the Father, because that means that we can find favor with the Father through Christ. Matthew 12:18 quotes from Isaiah 42 and says that Jesus is the Messiah chosen. Matthew 12:18 says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And so because Jesus is well pleasing, there is blessing coming out that will affect the whole of the nations. And Christ was pleasing to the Father because he did not live a life pleasing to himself. He was the perfect example of the perfect man. His life was one of self-sacrifice and ultimately a sacrifice on the cross. Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So all of our unrighteous, unpleasing acts that we are born into under the wrath of God, because our natural inclination is not pleasing to God, all of that Christ bore on the cross. And because he was the man who was favored with God, well-pleasing to the Father, we are secured a redemption because we become unified to Christ. Christ's well-pleasing, Christ's favor becomes our well-pleasing, our favor. This is why there's no salvation among men to anyone else but Christ, through anyone else but Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. He is the one who has abolished the enmity, which is a law of commandments, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to communicate this morning, and what Paul wants us to understand, is that the church is defined by peace. The church is defined by peace. Peace. We are at peace with God because Christ is our peace. We have received favor from God because Christ has received favor from God. He became our propitiation. He took our sin upon himself, and he became our peace. We took upon his righteousness. And so before the Father, we are pleasing now in his sight. We are defined by peace. We are not under the wrath of God. Paul wants the church to understand this. That we are a place where peace rules all that we do because it is who we are. The very purpose of the church is to demonstrate Christ's promise in Luke 2 of peace on earth, the angels sang about. We are the demonstration of that. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We, as the church, foreshadow the coming kingdom of God, which is a kingdom ruled by peace under the rule of Christ, who has brought us peace. That is who we are. Ultimately, we demonstrate, we foreshadow, we look forward to an eternal peace that will never end, with no more sin, no more conflicts, no more strained relationships, no more sleepless nights, perfect peace forever, in communion with each other and with God perfectly, eternally. That's what we represent. And so if the church is not letting peace rule, if we are not letting peace rule in our hearts, we are sinning terribly against our very purpose as the body of Christ. We are lying to all those who look on. We are demonstrating that Christ has failed, that he hasn't actually brought peace on earth. If the church isn't at peace, and if peace is not ruling in the hearts of those in the church, then Christ has failed, because he came to bring peace, and we do not live in that peace. We might as well make Christmas purely about Santa and the presents and materialism instead of the Christ who brings peace, because we've got nothing to offer. If we are not letting peace rule in our hearts, we are showing that the gospel is powerless. It is powerless. Paul says that we must let peace rule in our hearts. It drives straight down into the very soul of each of us as individuals. Each of us must let peace rule in our hearts. If you are not letting peace rule in your heart, you are demonstrating a powerless gospel and a weak Christ. If you are not letting peace rule in your home, you are proclaiming to your children that Jesus failed what he promised. You're telling them to put their faith in Christ, but you are showing them that there is no power in that. You're giving them mere words, but no evidence. And Christ came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and then he demonstrated the signs of the kingdom through his life and his miracles. And when we let peace rule in our hearts, we are demonstrating the ultimate miracle, that God can change the heart of a rebel, always raging, always fearful, to be at peace, a radical peace with God that proclaims a powerful, powerful gospel and a glorious Christ. Peace must rule in your heart. It must. It means there isn't any room for anything else to rule in your hearts. Not anger, not jealousy, not strife, not disputes, not factions, not idolatry, and definitely not fear. It is sinful to let fear rule in your hearts. And I want to make this point strong this morning, because there are a lot of people who are letting a fear of a virus rule in their hearts. And they call themselves Christians. Christians, above all, should never be susceptible to the fear-mongering of the world. To live in fear is to either lie about Christ or to prove that you're not actually in Christ. We know what the Bible says about Christ and what he has done and what he's doing. The world doesn't. They don't believe it. We know that Christ is coming, and we are eager to wait for Christ to come. And we say, even so, come, like the end of Revelation, Lord Jesus, set up your kingdom on earth. We resonate with Paul, who said to live is Christ and to die is gain. We do not fear death. We are defined by peace. Peace rules in our heart, and we long for the Prince of Peace who is coming. And so when the world or sickness threatens our life, it should cause our hearts to quicken with hope, not quiver with fear. True Christians do not cling to this life as if it's the only life that there is. If there isn't a coming peace when Christ will banish all wickedness and all sickness and all sorrow and wipe away every tear from the eye and say to those who are faithful, who are his bride, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master, then maybe we can live in fear. But we know what is true. We know what is coming. And this is why we must let peace rule in our hearts. We must demonstrate Christ to this world. We must be a thankful people. Above all, Paul says, be thankful. Because thankful people know what Christ has done and what he is doing. And we simply have no time for fear or for anything else. We are those who are looking to Christ. We are not of the world. We've been chosen out of the world. We are pilgrims of this world. And we are like those saints of old who long for a better kingdom, those of whom the Hebrew writer says the world is not worthy, those of whom God is not ashamed to be called our God, because we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And through faith, we've become pleasing to God. And as a result of our faith, we refuse to let anything but the peace of Christ rule over our hearts. We must be ruled by the peace of Christ. It is absolutely vital. But secondly, resting in the word. We are people who are resting in the word. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your heart to God. A heart ruled by peace is a heart that rests in the word. A heart ruled by peace is a heart where the word of God dwells. It is a heart that sets its eyes, a people who set their eyes on things above where Christ is. And this is how peace works out in your life. This is how you cast off fear. It is to dwell in the word, or let the word of God dwell in you. Men and women who are living according to the word of God, they are unshakable. The more you grow in the grace and knowledge of the word, the more firm you are, the less fear you have. The more you look to Christ, the more you know who he is and what he's doing. And so when the world takes aim, it stirs up turmoil, it threatens our peace and safety, it tries to cause us fear. If we are in the word, we cannot, we will not ever take the bait. We are not of the world, we are of the word. The word of Christ must dwell in you. This has the idea of making its home in you, that word dwell, to make a home. There is no part of your house that the word of Christ must be absent. Every room of your home must be full of the word of God. Everything you do must be guided by the word of God. We must be people fully saturated by the word of Christ. This is why Paul adds this word, richly. It must richly dwell in you. Every part of your life, in and out of the church, must be fully saturated by the Bible so that when you bleed Bible. You must be a people so into God's word and so controlled by God's word that everything you do is built around God's word. And so when someone brings in a new philosophy like the Colossians, we run to the scripture like faithful Bereans. We look to the scripture to find out how that philosophy stands up against God's word. We look to the ultimate source of truth. Of all the people on the planet, Christians must be the least gullible. I don't know if that's true in our day. There are a lot of gullible Christians, and it is because they are not letting the word of Christ dwell in them. Paul says that the word of Christ must dwell in us in all wisdom. It is the source of all wisdom. It is the foundation of all wisdom. It is life to us. We do not need to run to the sociologists. We do not need to run to the psychologists. We don't need to go outside of the scripture to find out how to overcome sin or to raise our children or to live lives that are pleasing to God, to know how to order our church so that we are living ruled by peace and our homes ruled by peace. Human wisdom may by chance land on truth time and again, but we do not rest in human wisdom because we rest on the Word of God. It doesn't matter if the human philosophy sometimes lands on truth. What we care about is God's Word, which is the ultimate source of truth. And this is how you produce godly children. It is to dwell in the Word. It is to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them that the Word of God is all wisdom. There is no source of truth that will bring you joy outside of the Scripture. There is nothing outside of the Scripture that will fulfill you, that will guide you, that will guarantee that your life is one that is pleasing to God. Nothing. The church is a primary training ground for how to do this, for how to think. We are a word-soaked, wisdom for God-pleasing place where we grow and we learn, teaching and admonishing, Paul says. This is what the church does. This is not acceptable to our world, to be those who are letting the Word dwell richly, saturated, fully saturated by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So it's foolishness. That's why when you say, well, I believe the Bible, even though the scientists are telling us evolution, and we look like fools because of it, we realize, well, look, no, that's just foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the world. But we're not going to let it go. Why? Because to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is no other power outside of the Word. It doesn't matter what man says or what man proposes as truth. We know what is true. Human wisdom is the realm of foolishness. And we are those founded on God's wisdom, not on human wisdom. In the past, many people have sought after human wisdom, and I think it's led to much of what we are enduring today. And it is high time for us to turn away from seeking after human wisdom. And for too long, we have softened our view of human philosophy in order to be acceptable to the world. We have easily brought in these things that are foolishness to those who are perishing, but in doing so, we sacrifice the power of God, which is the Word of God. The world scorns those who rest in the Word of Christ and refuse to trust in the words of men, and many in the church have sought a middle ground, and they have sought for ways to integrate human wisdom with God's wisdom, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. In the garden, this is what Satan did. When Satan weaved his deceptions to Eve, look at it. He mixed truth in there. He mixed truth in with his lies. And so subtle is his deceptions that he does this. But not once do you see God commending Satan for his truthfulness. You don't see that, because the aim of his entire argument is deception. And when you try to integrate human wisdom with God's truth, you get deception. Satan's lies caused mankind to be cast out of the garden and for God to remove his peace from among men. And yet, Satan weaves his lies in with truth today, and we accept it and mix it in with the theology of our church. And then in kind, we return the favor by softening the truth so that the Word of God no longer offends. And Paul says this is not what we should be. We are to be a people who dwell, or where the Word of Christ dwells. How easy Satan's work must be these days, because the church has allowed the very same formula of truth and lies into the church. But there's nothing like the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, enable to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What human philosopher, psychologist, sociologist can do that? Why would you entrust your children to anything but that? That's what the Word of God is. It is the power. It is living and active. It knows how to correct your soul so that you're living in peace. It is the umpire. of your soul. And so what we need now is to return as a church to being a people who are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What we need are godly leaders to step up and lead the way. Pastors who fearlessly stand on the word of God and boldly proclaim Christ. Men who refuse to bow to the fear-mongering of the world, living in fear, but let peace rule in their hearts and lead in wisdom in their home from God's word. And fathers who have had enough of spineless and lazy leadership, who are so infatuated with selfish, cowardly living and entertainment, but instead pursue wisdom so that the word of Christ dwells in their homes and they lead in that. This is what we need today. We need mothers saying, enough is enough. I refuse to let the world take the minds of my children anymore. I refuse to turn over this high and holy calling of raising up my children in the wisdom of Christ and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I will not give this over to the world anymore, to the weaving of truth and lies, to human philosophy. My children are too precious for me. Being a mother in the home is a high and holy calling, and it has been attacked like nothing else today. And our children have suffered because of it. We need to be a people who dwell where the word of Christ dwells in. People who are done with lies. A people who are the dwelling place of wisdom. And look what happens when you live in this way. And Paul says that there are songs, there are hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We need to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Such a life ruled by the peace of Christ, resting in the words of Christ, cannot help but erupt into songs. This is a natural byproduct because we are the most joyful, most thankful people on the planet because we know who Christ is, we are at peace with God, and we know what He's doing. We have a lot to sing about. We have a lot to sing about. Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says it this way, that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The church is a place for singing. God's people are people who sing. We sing joyfully. We sing rich words like the Psalms, scripture put to music, that speak of the nature of God, the greatness of our God, the loving kindness of Yahweh, our King, who brought favor to us, who planned before the foundations of the earth that there would be a redeemed people who would sing His praises. We are to sing hymns full of wisdom and truth, rich theology that delights our soul, that reminds us of the peace that we have in Christ that cannot be found anywhere else. And then these spiritual songs, which are songs of testimony, songs that speak of God's mercy toward us. Songs proclaiming how we were once held captive to fear. Yeah, we once gave into anxiety. Yeah, I remember when that pandemic first hit. Yeah, I was in fear. But I turned to the scriptures and I found out that Jesus is in control of life and death. That the day of my birth was determined before the foundations of the earth, and the day of my death is determined before the foundations of the earth, and I don't need to be afraid. And so I sang because He set me free from fear. I once gave in to lies of Satan, but I was set free by the truth. And now the word of Christ dwells in me richly. It is my life. It's all I can think about. It's all I can sing about. What an amazing testimony. Peace deep in our hearts, glorious truths through God's word as we turned our eyes away from the world and onto Christ and to the things above where Christ dwells, where our hope rests. These should be the content of our songs. Do we not have much to sing about? And what we sing reflects our hearts. And I would add what we listen to, what we call our favorite music, It reflects what is going on in our soul. It has nothing to do with whether music is right or wrong. The question is, what is it stirring up in your soul? What are you singing about? What do you have to sing about? I've noticed a trend these days in Christian music to sing depressing songs. Young people are listening to certain artists where they're being authentic and real, but there's no hope. That is not what we should be listening to. We are hopeful people. We must sing out of the overflow of our hearts. And so if your heart is ruled by fear or anxiety or anger, then your song preferences will reveal that. If your heart is full of gratitude because of the grace of God in your life, that gratitude will surface in what you sing. And so when the church is ruled by peace, our music will be rich and glorious, full of joy, praising our God and testifying of his wonderful grace in our life. During this pandemic, the governor declared a state of emergency, and part of that, he said we couldn't sing. Well, if fear rules your heart, then by all means, stop singing. Don't sing. You might get the virus. But if you have been set free, if you have been set free, if Christ is your peace, if Christ is your hope, if Christ is what you live for, if you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, being transformed by the power of the word of Christ, then sing. Sing. If all hell should gather at your door and threaten to destroy your soul, sing. Sing the louder. Because we have a peace, and no power of hell can take that from us. We are not ruled by fear. And so we sing. Because we're ruled by the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. But third and finally, we run. We run to exalt Christ. We run to glorify Christ. Paul says that living for Christ means that your heart is ruled by the peace of Christ, resting in the word of Christ, and running to exalt Christ, eager to exalt Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. The peace of Christ lives in the lives of those whom the word of Christ dwells in, which produces a people who live fully and joyfully, delighting to exalt Christ and to glorify Christ. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. This is the aim of the church, that our members would grow in their understanding of who Christ is, of the power of the gospel, of what it does, and of what Christ is bringing, the peace on earth that is coming. That there is nothing else worth living for but the exaltation of the name of that glorious Christ. True faith creates an internal desire to exalt Christ, and it is evidenced by what we speak and what we do, and I would add what we sing. If one loves Christ, he will seek to know Christ and to obey Christ, because the root of true transformation in Christ is an outward exaltation of Christ. The root of a true transformation in Christ is an outward exaltation of Christ. Those who delight in Christ are like treasure seekers. We look for all the ways and all the words and all the things that we can do and we can organize and we can order our life around and our thoughts and our words in order to exalt Christ. And every time we find that way, we look to the scripture and we see, oh, this is how we should live. This is what we should do. It is delight because this is a way that we can exalt Christ. This is the treasure of our life. This is our greatest goal because he has brought us real and lasting peace. And so we are deeply and profoundly motivated to display Christ to the whole world. We are a people who says the world has to know this Christ. My friends, they have to know this Christ. My family has to know this Christ. So when the governor or the people who are in charge tell us that we shouldn't gather with our family, on the day of Christmas, when we have the greatest opportunity to proclaim Christ, we proclaim Christ anyway. We are people who seek to glorify God in our homes. And there is nothing more delightful, more fulfilling than doing this. Paul told the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," in Philippians 1:21. This is absolutely absurd to the world. To the world, death is the greatest loss of all. There's no gain in death, nothing. And the world is bent on trying to eliminate death. This whole transhuman movement, you can look it up, trying to eliminate death and cause man to live forever and ever by blending technology and biology together. Man cannot stand the idea of death. It is the fear that rules in their hearts, not in us. For us, Christ is worth living for, and death is gain. But it is only gain, death is only gain, if you live for Christ. There is no gain if your life is not living for Christ. You cannot say that death is gain if you do not live a life for Christ. You cannot do that. If you are not living a life for Christ and you are living in some other way, then you stand in a position where you will have to give an account for your life. That is a fearful place to be. You should fear death. You should fear standing before the Creator of the universe, the one who created you, because you've spent your life living for you and for your fear. But it doesn't have to be. Many will cry out that day and say, "Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name." He will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Those, for death is not gain. It is a miserable end that awaits a people who are under the wrath of God, but it isn't for us. We are a people who now live for Christ, and so we should make it our aim in all that we say and all we do to live for Christ, because death is gain, because we receive Christ, because we spend our life living for Christ, and then we finally reach the point where we see the very being that we lived for, the very purpose of our life. We see face to face. That is great gain. Listen to me, young people. You young people, you teenagers in this room, you have a great blessing of youth. You have time. You do not have to be like many who reach old age and look back and they fear death now because they have wasted their life. You have much time if the Lord tarries. When your years, when you look back and you see that you have lived a life fully glorifying Christ, your years are full of the goodness. Trials, yes. Difficulty, yes. But no regrets. No regrets. You've lived a life preparing for an eternity where the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. And I would say to you, if you are young, live for Christ. But if you are old and you feel as if your days are quickly coming to a close, then it is all the more reason for you to cast off your fear, to not waste another moment, because soon you will see Christ. So live for Christ. Live the last days, months, years of your life fully pleasing Him in all of your words and all of your deeds, so that you can stand before Him and you can hear Him say, "Well done. Well done." And whether you are young or old or in between, I beg of you this morning, turn away from anything else that rules your heart but the peace of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and run to live a life pleasing to Christ. You will not regret it. You will not regret it. Father, I pray that that would be true of this church, that we would be a people who run to live a life fully pleasing to you. Lord, we don't know how long before you come, and we long for your coming. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be those who have used our talents for you, so that when you come and you give an account, we will have invested them wisely. The time we have, whatever it is. And Father, I pray that you would take this church, these people here, that they would be a people who live for Christ in every area of this house that is your church, of the hearts of your people, that the word of Christ would dwell richly, and that they would be wise, wise, wise people, understanding who you are, rich in theology, and rich in living out faithfully, a children who are walking faithfully, and who are raising up children who walk faithfully. God, that we are not defined by the darkness of the world or by the fear around us or the fear-mongering. That we are ruled by peace, Lord. Help us to be that people. We pray this for you, for your glory. We pray this that you would be pleased. We pray this that we would treasure you all the more. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
Well, you just sang that. It's a perfect song to end the sermon. Is that true? Is that true of you? Or are you just going through the motions? If it's true, then that's my prayer for you, that you would go out and you would live faithfully for the glory of Christ. And let me pray that. Let me pray that right now. Father, as we go now, as we embrace this new year that is coming, may our resolution be to live for the glory of God, the exaltation of the name of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.